Thank you, Laurel and Matt and Marianne, Jamal, and our wonderful choir. This is one of the great seasons of the year, not just because we are able to come together and celebrate the great traditions of the Advent and Christmas season, but because of the beautiful music that reminds us of the glorious wonder of God's love for us. And I hope that if you have wandered into this place today, just needing an extra special touch of that love, a reminder that he sees you, that he knows you, and that he has a grace sufficient for your needs. I hope that you will experience that reality more fully today. I want to say thank you to my colleagues who have kept their distance from me over there. I'm keeping mine from you today so as not to pass on this bug that I'm working with, and I'm especially grateful that the little Maeve Mitchell is not going to be infected by me. And the family shared that this actually turns out to not have been the best date for them, and they're looking forward to the January date, so we will reschedule that very shortly. Like a lot of you, I imagine I spent the Thanksgiving holiday this past year in the company of family. It was a rare experience. I have spent most of the last 30 or 40 years of my life serving the church that I was the pastor of on Thanksgiving Day. And so this might have been the first time since about 1984 that I was with my whole extended family on Thanksgiving. And we were back in New York, or pardon me, in Connecticut, came together at my father's home there, and it was just a tremendous time of feasting and of fun for all of us. One of the great highlights for me on this trip was the chance to spend time with one of my youngest, actually the youngest nephew in our family. His name is Abe, which is short for Abraham. Abe is short too. He is 4 years old. He has this incredible mop of blonde hair, this tousled hair, much like the beautiful boys that we saw a moment ago here. And he is full of beans. He is full of energy. He's got the kind of self-confidence that is just an indicator that he's going to wind up a very successful adult, or he will be in jail. And the jury is out. The jury is out. And in this particular photograph, you're seeing him. He has challenged his 6'7" tall cousin to a game of ping pong, and he's standing on a chair in order to be high enough to get to the table. And I can't recall, but I think it's possible he took quite a few points. Remarkable young man. At one point during the holiday, Abe came up to me. I was sitting down. I was in conversation with another family member, and he interrupted, and he said, "Uncle Dan, I can't wait any longer." And it was one of these plaintive cries of the heart that just, you know, touches your heart as an adult. And I said, "Abe, what are you waiting for?" And he says, "I'm waiting for my snack time." "And it's so hard. I've been waiting for so long. I'm tired of waiting." And I found myself, instinctively amused in this moment because, and you can't really see it, although it would be true if you could get a close-up on that picture, his mouth was ringed with chocolate, which was an indicator he had not been waiting too long since the last snack. And I also found myself in a little bit of a dilemma, and maybe you as parents or grandparents, you can relate to this. I thought to myself, would I be doing Abe a greater favor by jumping up out of my chair and running over to the snack cabinet and meeting that need immediately? Or would I be a better caregiver for him were I to just sit with him while he learns to wait? What do you think? Waiting is a major part of the human experience. When we're very young, we experience a lot of it, and even when we're much, much older, waiting to find so much of our lives together. We wait for Christmas to come, and then for the snow to go. We wait for the summer to start, and then for school to begin. We wait for the microwave to ding or the doorbell to ring. We wait for the check to arrive or our investments to thrive. We wait for the mate to be found, for the wedding to be held, for the house to be done. We wait for the train to appear or the traffic to clear or for that particular date to come near. We wait for the tests to come back. for the therapy to work, for the job to be offered, for the package to arrive, for the answer to be given, for the journey to end. Think how much of your life has been spent just waiting, defined by the experience, really, of waiting. What are you waiting for now? What is it that your heart longs for? Something maybe more significant than a snack. What is it that you are anticipating, looking for the advent of, in a sense, the coming of? Maybe it's because waiting is such a common part of human life, the Bible tells many, many stories about waiting. And we're going to be looking at these next couple of weeks at some of those great stories and what they have to teach us about God and about ourselves and about human experience. Today I want to share with you one tale from the Old Testament book of Genesis and one tale from the New Testament book of Luke as lenses through which to appreciate or begin to appreciate this amazing experience that unites human beings. If there are poster children for the experience of waiting, it has to be Father Abraham and his wife Sarah. Their story is told in Genesis chapter 12 and following. Genesis 12, 1 reads, "And the Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, from your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you.'" It isn't in the text here, but I can easily imagine Abraham and Sarah saying in response to this instruction, "Why? Look around. We have a good life. You want us to get up from here and go where? Can you tell us about where you're sending us? Can you describe what this place is like and why it's a better option for us? How we'll make a life there?" And God says, in effect, to Abraham and Sarah, "Ah, you'll just need to wait on that. You just go, and I will show you." Then God says to Abram and Sarai, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God is making stunning, outrageous, amazing promises to this couple. He's saying that he's going to create a massive family through their lives and loins, that one day through their lineage, that there will be a child who will bring blessing to all the nations, all the peoples of this earth. God is telling the couple about the coming of the Christ child 2,000 years before it happens. And again, you can imagine the questions that Abraham and Sarah have in this moment. Lord, how is that going to work? I mean, how are we going to be parents of a massive nation? We don't even have one kid yet. And we're in our 70s. And once more, God's basic response is, "Oh, just wait. I'll show you." "And when will that happen?" they say. God says, "Keep waiting. You just keep waiting." Well, by the 15th chapter of Genesis, a lot of time has gone by, and Abraham and Sarah are running out of patience. They've done a lot of traveling since we meet them in chapter 12. They've left a very cushy home in Ur of the Chaldees, which would be modern-day Iraq, and they have walked all the way, hundreds and hundreds of miles, to the edge of the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And then, faced by a terrible famine there, their family and household are driven down into Egypt to try and find succor there. And then eventually they come back up north again. And after all that time, it is still not clear where their new home is going to be, or if and how they will ever have a child. So with much more justification than my 4-year-old nephew, Abraham says, in effect, "I've been waiting so long, and I'm tired of it, God. I'm tired of it. The text literally reads, and I quote, Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" And while we're on the topic, you've promised not just a child, but a real home and a good land in which to raise that child and this whole family. So again, I quote, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" What do you think God says? You guessed it. Keep waiting. Just keep waiting. As I read those passages this past week, I was struck for the first time in this text by how Abraham addresses God. Did you notice what he calls God when he speaks to him? In each instance, as he's expressing his anguish and his exhaustion over waiting, Abraham calls God Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Because it's not a word that we use just every day, I pulled out some dictionaries and looked up that word sovereign. And here's what I found. The Merriam-Webster dictionary says that sovereign means relating to, characteristic of, or befitting a supreme ruler. The Cambridge dictionary says that sovereign means having the highest power or being completely independent. In other words, to say that our Lord God is sovereign is to say that he is supremely in charge, that he is qualified and he is able to use his mighty power however he chooses to suit his purposes, and that he is independent of our counsel or correction, and that he deserves to be because of who he is. This is what it means to say we have a sovereign Lord. Whether it's Abraham or Sarah or you or me, for that matter speaking, it's one thing to say that we have a sovereign Lord, but it's quite another thing to get comfortable with that. Would you agree? I mean, there are these times where we just do not begin to understand why we're waiting so long or what is happening. In a sense, every experience of waiting that we have in this life, from the smallest kind of waiting to the largest, is an invitation, if not an outright challenge, to recognize that God is sovereign and we're not. We're not. I love how Anglican pastor Tish Harrison Warren illuminates this idea in her wonderful book, Liturgy of the Ordinary. If you're looking for a great Christmas gift for somebody you love, this is a book that would be worth passing on. Warren describes getting stuck in one of those highway traffic jams where you look down at the GPS map and you see one of those long red lines stretching out forever and ever. Amen. You know what that's like. You may have been in traffic jams like that. I was coming back from the East Coast recently. And this is how Tish Warren describes her experience of being in that kind of a jam that day. She says, "My kids are strapped into their car seats, kicking the seats in front of them and boarding." Jamal, you recognize this? You've seen this? Yeah. "We are all a little tired," she says, "and we are whiny. It's hot in the car. We crank up the AC. We need to get home soon, or my kids will be cranky. Starving, they'll tell me. They'll get a late bath, they'll be late to bed, and there goes my little hope of downtime. As I wait, I grow increasingly irritated. I've never really understood why people honk in traffic," she writes. "No one can go any faster. We're all stuck. No one's particularly happy about it, but people honk nonetheless, as if to shake a sonic fist against the sky. It's in the face of our powerlessness, in the face of our stuckness, our mortal minutes counting themselves down, we just honk an act of rage and protest. that only adds noise, not movement. Warren continues, I judge people who honk in traffic. But if my feelings made sounds, they'd be honking too. I am impatient, she confesses. And I live in an instant world where I like to think that I am captain of the clock. I live with the illusion that time, at least my time, is something I control or should control. And when my computer moves too slowly, seconds really, I murmur, this is taking forever. We are impatient people, many of us. We want happiness now. We want fulfillment and gratification now and on our terms. Time is just another commodity that we seek to maximize. And I get angry in traffic because it reminds me that time is not at my bidding. Of course, she writes, if I knew how long I have left to live, if the length of my remaining days or of those who I love who are close to me could be counted in weeks, I would understand that time is not in my control. In other words, deep down, Warren understands she is not sovereign. She is not the sovereign Lord. But there is someone who is, this she knows. And she continues, every day I wait for help, for healing, for days to come, for rescue and redemption. Like all of us, I'm waiting to die, and I'm waiting for glory, for the coming King, for the resurrection of the body. By definition, she says, Christians are people who wait. I want to suggest to you that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a person of the Bible, to be a people of the Christmas story, means that we live between the already done and the not yet. Before the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus, between the beginning of the unfolding of God's majestic, glorious, good purposes, and the final accomplishment of those things. And in this in-between time that you and I occupy, we are forced again and again to decide who we're going to put our trust in. Will it be in our power to control, to manipulate, to organize, to schedule? Or will we ultimately, alongside of all of our human agency, and foundationally, trust that there is a sovereign Lord who is working out his purposes. This is the space that Abraham and Sarah lived in. This is the space that they honked about and ultimately trusted the Lord in. And the season of Advent is inviting you and me to join them in this. This is the time of the year when we're called to remember that in this in-between time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, we are going to be frustrated. Let's just confess it. It's going to be hard for us in many times because of this unknown, this inescapable unknown. And I don't know how that theme lands in your life right now, but I do want to ask you this personal question. Where do you find the strength to endure when what you hope for seems too long in coming and you fear may never come at all? What's your strategy? Where do you find the strength to endure the unknown? There's a wonderful story in the New Testament that offers us some guidance on this, I think. And with this story, I will move us towards a close. Hear God's word with me, if you would, as it comes from the gospel according to St. Luke. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. And he was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That phrase, the consolation of Israel, means the completion of God's promises. It means the completion of God's promise that he had made 2,000 years before to Abraham and Sarah, that he would bring forth through the bloodline of these two a child who would bring blessings, not just to Israel, but to the people of every nation. It was the promise of a Messiah. For it had been revealed to Simeon, the scripture says, by the Holy Spirit, because no human mind could have come up with this, the Holy Spirit said that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Talk about being stuck in traffic or getting tired of waiting for snack time. Israel had been waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises for 2,000 years. And Simeon waiting to see this Messiah for his entire life. Think how much whining, groaning, and honking went on in Israel and in Simeon's heart over that time. And then it happened. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts, the Bible says. And suddenly, a young peasant couple enter the temple carrying their infant child. And just like we saw a little while ago during the lighting of the candle, this couple walks across the space. And the mother is very young, a teenager, really. And the father, a little bit older, has the calloused hands of a tradesman, maybe even a carpenter. And the baby in their arms couldn't have been more than about, 10 months old, because this was the time when parents brought their children to do for them what the custom of the law required, the text says, which is to say, to dedicate their child to God and to all of his purposes, his unknown purposes. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Simeon sees this little family come stumbling into the sanctuary, he knows. This is the moment. This is the moment we've been waiting for. The traffic is clearing. Not just a snack, but the great banquet itself is being set. The promise to Abraham and Sarah is being fulfilled. This child is the consolation of Israel. He is the blessing beyond all blessings. He is the light that can lead the entire world back to its creator. The waiting is over. I just love the text that follows this because it makes me think of every time I've had the joyful privilege of baptizing a little one right here. The text says, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. And then I want you to especially notice how Simeon goes on to address God, because I couldn't make this up, and I didn't. I didn't even see the correlation in these two scripture passages until I assigned them, I committed myself to them, and then I saw what God had seen that I hadn't seen in these texts. Guess how Simeon addresses God. Sovereign Lord. Supreme ruler, highest power, independent God, who is in charge of when the blessing we long for finally comes. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is such an amazing story and has a lot to say to you and me and anybody else who finds it hard to be waiting right now when life seems stuck in neutral. Let me pull out four brief takeaways for us and then let you go. First, God has made us to be culture makers. God gave to human beings a mandate at the foundations of life to have dominion, to exercise stewardship and care, and to manage the resources of this amazing life he's given us. And because that's in all of us, it is only natural for us to go on and think that that means we can always have control. We come by that honestly. But ultimately, it's important to remember that even though we naturally want to manage and control and to schedule things, we cannot compel the outcomes or results that we consider good. We cannot compel it. We cannot make it sure. And certainly not on our schedule. And so it's natural that there be a certain amount of groaning and honking that goes on in our lives. And God can take that, by the way. God can take that whining, just like I could take the whining of little Abe, right? And if you ever doubt that, if you think I'm being heretical about that, read the Psalms. You know, that's a lot. There's a lot of whining and honking that goes on in the Psalms. But secondly, I would suggest that it would be wise not to give in to a lifestyle of honking and whining. And there are periods of our lives when we do that, where we're just so frustrated and so sometimes even self-righteously ticked off that things aren't going the way we want them to go. It is very important to remember that we are not the sovereign Lord. The snack that we want may not in fact be good for us. The traffic we feel stuck in may actually be part of God's matrix, a pattern of his providence, moving people and circumstances in ways we can't see. God, who is sovereign, does know what is best for us, and he will deliver the best on the schedule that seems right to who? To him. He's the sovereign Lord. Every experience of waiting we have invites us to remember this. At the end of Luke chapter 2, there's another little story that I think is profoundly instructive. We read, there was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Now, women in the first century usually got married in their early teens. So if you can just sort of go with me here, this is the math. Let's assume she was married at about 14. She lives with her husband for 7 years, we're told, before he dies. So now she's what? She's 21. And then she spends the next 63 years of her life alone, in a world where it was hard to be a widow. Really, really hard to be a widow. How did Anna endure? Where did she find the strength to endure the long period of waiting for her consolation? I think the Bible gives us just a single clue, and I quote, "She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying." The lesson for us here, I think, is that if you are looking to find the strength to endure the outworking of God's unknown providence, one of the most important things you can do is to perseveringly seek communion with God and community with His people. That this is where we find the strength, in communion and in community with God's people. Back in 2004, I think, I came across a website that was called waiting.com. And I went back this week to see if I could find it again. It's been taken down. I hope it's been relocated to some other address because it was a fantastic site. It was a social space for people who had the shared experience that they were waiting for a loved one who was in a coma. And because I and our family experienced that this summer with my sister, I feel such identification with how hard that waiting process. They're waiting for the phone call that says your loved one has woken up or your loved one has mercifully passed away. And across time and space in many parts of the country and world, people had found each other. And the website, when I first saw it, was filled with encouragements to each other and prayers to God that somehow this communion they experienced and this community they found in that circle made a difference for them as they endured this period of terrible waiting. In the end, I think the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a safe place for those who wait. In some sense, this is like one of the major functions we have is that we support each other and we look to God together during those hard, honking times when waiting is so difficult. But I think that in the end, it's important to remember that our hope, our ultimate hope, lies not in relying on God to supply us with what we want. Though sometimes He does. And He shall give you the desires of your heart, we're told in the Scriptures. But our ultimate hope comes from relying on God to supply us with Himself, with the ultimate gift. And that, of course, is the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us in the working, in the weeping, in the waiting. God is with us, holding us, upholding us, working for us. And as He was with Abraham and Sarah and with Simeon and Anna, He's with us in all of the ways that we wait for what is not yet. And ultimately, as Anna discovers here, it's an encounter with Him, with Jesus, that is our greatest consolation. It's the knowledge we're never alone, that the baby we hold is actually holding us. This is the great consolation. So if you're finding the waiting hard right now, you've come to the right person. And you've come to the right people to find the support and strength you need. Please keep seeking this communion and this community until the traffic clears, until the banquet is served, until you know beyond doubt that all of your patient waiting, all of your enduring was not only worth the wait, but a pathway into an even greater kind of joy. May God bless to us this reading and reflection upon His holy word, and may He receive all of the glory. Amen.